You are listening to the Galena Missions Podcast, the preaching ministry of Galena Bible Church. Follow along as we study God's Word together.
Go ahead and grab a Bible and join me in 2 Timothy 2. Last week we began the series, Who Are We? And we answered that question with, we are one another. And this is based upon the understanding that in our walk with Christ, who we are as a church is not primarily defined by labels such as Baptist or Methodist or Catholic or whatever label we want to put on, but it is ultimately defined by who God is and what He's done. That's the nature of the gospel. And out of that, because of who God is and what He's done, who are we? Who have we been made to be because of who God is and what He's done? And out of that, what do we do? We talked about, you know, the temptation to drift into legalism, that we define ourselves by what we do rather than who we are in Christ and what that looks like. Today we're going to be asking again the same question, who are we? And the answer is simply going to be disciple makers. When you think of Jesus walking around with His disciples, I think most of us have a mental picture of what was painted for us by, say, Da Vinci or some of those other medieval painters or sculptors that describe a picture of kind of a, you know, for lack of a better term, like a Norwegian Jesus, right? Blonde-haired, blue-eyed, white-skinned dude who's hanging out with a bunch of like 50 and 60-year-olds that are around him, right? The disciples are all these gray-haired old guys that are stationed around him, or at least middle-aged like Jesus. And that's kind of the picture that we have, right? Would you agree that's kind of like when you think of Jesus walking around with His disciples, that's what you picture, right? You probably don't picture a guy in his young 30s walking around with 20-somethings and teenagers, do you? That's probably not what you normally think of when you think of Jesus and disciples. But in actuality, that's what it was. The only evidence of age that we have for the disciples, of anybody being like older, at least close to Jesus' age. Like, we know that Jesus was 30 to 33, around that age frame when He was doing His earthly ministry, when He died on the cross at about 33 years of age. The only one that we have evidence of being close to His own age is who? Anybody got a guess? Peter. And Peter, because he was married. And there's a story in the New Testament where they enter into a town, Jesus and the disciples, and the leaders of the temple come to Peter and they say, "What, is your teacher too good to pay the temple tax?" Do you remember this story? And Jesus tells Peter to do something really bizarre. He tells him to go and what? Go fish. Awesome, right? Jesus is our buddy at that point. And he catches a fish, and out of it he pulls out two temple coins. And he tells Peter, one's for me and one's for you. And there's a big explanation of that. And the reason that that's important is because only those that were over the age of 30 were required to pay the temple tax. And yet all the other disciples were with them. John, the Apostle John, Saint John, if you will, the guy that wrote the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and the Revelation, was probably so young that he wasn't even considered a man. He was possibly as young as 12 when he was a disciple of Jesus. This is the disciple that Jesus loved, His beloved disciple. He was the only disciple that was actually at the cross with the women. And the speculation on that is he was so young that he would not have been viewed as a threat. Everybody knew who Jesus' disciples were. They knew who they were that followed Him. And yet Jesus invested His life in next generation leaders. Jesus wasn't looking at old guys who were almost done. He was looking at new guys who hadn't started yet, and He was investing His life and His ministry and pouring into these young people that would be His disciples. When we describe ourselves, we use a lot of terms, right? We use the term Christian. We're Christians, right? And we might add things like evangelical or mainstream or whatever into that, but we're Christians. And that's not a bad term, right? It's a term that was actually originally as a derogatory term. It meant little Christs. And the early Christians were like, yeah, Yeah, that's what I am. I'm a little Christ. I'm a little version of who he is. But the term Christian, you know, is only used two times in the New Testament. There's a term like follower. I'm a follower of Jesus. That's a good one. That one's used somewhere around 17 times. Believer, that's used somewhere in the upper 20s. But the word mathetes, disciple, it's used 273 times in the New Testament. I think the FBI would call that a clue. It literally means a learning apprentice. It is thought accompanied by endeavor. It's somebody who submits themselves under somebody who knows what they're doing and says, teach me, but not just simply teach me, but let me do what you're teaching me. And so it's this idea that Jesus said, come with me, right? We remember the calling of Jesus to the disciples. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. You'll do what I teach you as you follow me. So this whole idea of discipleship is the fundamental thing about the nature of our church and who we are. It's the thing that Jesus commanded when he left his last marching orders, if you will, to the disciples, his last marching orders to the church at large. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all things I've commanded. Why? Because I'm with you always to the end of the age. We call this the Great Commission. And he commands them to make disciples. The unfortunate thing is that in a lot of church circles, what we view as success in the nature of church is not disciple making, but attendance building. Too often we think of church health in terms of attendance. I know for me, it's a hard thing during the summer when we go to it's like my family and like three other people on some Sundays, right? And it's just kind of like, okay, how in the world do I, you know, like I'm not preaching because that just feels really strange. I was talking to somebody here in the church, I won't point them out, who was in another village on a Sunday when the kids program left. It was the preacher and that individual, and he still preached like it was an entire congregation. And that's kind of awkward, right? You know, that would feel a little strange. And the idea is, in that temptation, it's like, you know, if I could just add more people, this would feel healthier. This would prove that we're doing something, right? As long as we got, people in the seats, then man, we're doing a job, right? If we can just add more people to the church, then it will be healthier. And the honest truth is, I don't really know where we get that idea, because we're not going to find it at all in Scripture. The joke is that Jesus was a terrible church planter, because every time that he got a large group of people, right, like feed the 5,000, and people were like, yeah, let's follow this guy, and then Jesus stands up and says something like, if anyone would follow after me, let him take up his cross, deny himself, and then follow me. In other words, hey, pick up your means of dying and follow me. And most everybody would. And there'd just be this couple of small group of young guys that are going, Jesus, we got nothing else to do, so we're still here, right? We got nowhere else to go. And so there was this tension and this challenge. And for us today, as we speak into a culture, into a world that says, be true to yourself, embrace yourself, build yourself up, Jesus stands in stark contrast and says, no, deny yourself. Daily, die to self. Take the things that you say, I love and I challenge, or I cherish these things, and hold them up in light of God and His goodness and His holiness and all of that, and see what it looks like at the end of it. The church is called to be multiplying in layers rather than adding in a line. Now, what exactly do I mean by that? The church is called to be multiplying in layers rather than to be adding onto a line. The idea of discipleship is not just simply, I've got somebody here that says they're a disciple. It is an active movement. Discipleship is the process of being conformed into the image of Christ Jesus. And until we see Him face to face, we're not there yet. Right? I've been a believer for, 28 years. And I'm still, every day that I spend with Jesus, every day that I spend in His Word, there's something new that I learn about myself that I go, God, this does not look like You intended for me. That there's some sin, there's some false idol, there's some impure motive, there's something that's there that daily I'm having to go, God, help me in this. There's never a point in time in the Christian life where we ever stop needing faith and repentance. Where it's not a complete and utter dependence upon Jesus. There might have been a point in time in your life where you prayed a prayer, or walked an aisle, or went to a Bible camp and made a decision to follow Christ. And you're like, hey, awesome, I'm a card-carrying Christian, right? Your camp actually gave you a card that said you're a Christian, right? Or they signed it in your Bible or something like that. And you're like, man, I'm good. And the question is, do you still spiritually look like that person today? And if the answer is yes, then there's a great danger, because that's not what it's intended to look like, right? It's intended to be a growing, a living hope, a transforming work. There's always things that I need to continually put my faith in Jesus, and there's always things that I continually need to turn away from or repent of as I embrace what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Now, it does not mean that those things are the things that make me saved, but those are the things that prove that Christ has changed my heart, given me a new passion, a new drive, right? And so as such, it's not simply about us saying, well, yeah, I'm doing the thing. Right, I'm going to church. I'm attending a Bible study. I'm reading my Bible on a semi-regular basis. Whatever that, you know, I'm on year six of my 1 year reading Bible plan. You know, whatever the thing is, and I just say, okay, I did that. But it is this continued growing of being a follower of Jesus. And here's the thing: we're never called to do that alone. Never. Christianity is a community-creating experience. It's life on life with other believers. Take a look with me in the book of 2 Timothy. We're going to be looking in chapter 2. 2 Timothy is one of what are known as the pastoral epistles. It's Paul writing to a guy named Timothy in 1 and 2 Timothy, and then another one called Titus, another young pastor of a church in Crete. And it's him helping them as young pastors understand what it means to shepherd the flock of God, lead the church, and we get beautiful pictures of what is eldership, what is deaconship, what is the body of Christ, how are we to encourage the body of Christ to work as it is an organized church, not just dealing with doctrinal issues, but dealing with life issues as a church. And this second letter to Timothy is written fairly close to the end of Paul's life. It falls much later after he had written this first letter of 1 Timothy to young pastor Timothy. And he's encouraging Timothy, who's pastoring a very difficult church in Ephesus. This church was strong-willed. They had some false teaching that was going on. They had a lot of distractions. And it was very easy for Timothy to get discouraged. In fact, that's one of the things that Paul encouraged him on over and over and over again, to be strong. Because when you're discouraged, you don't feel very strong. You don't feel very bold. You don't feel very energetic to stand up for truth or to do hard things. And so Paul encourages Timothy several times to be strong. And here it is. He begins with that very thing in 2 Timothy 2, verse 1. He says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier in Christ Jesus. No soldier is in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. The hard-working farmer ought to be first to receive his share of the crops. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Now, as he begins this here and helps us to begin to see a pattern there, a lot of times we talk about discipleship as something like a leader is discipling an underling or whatever you want to call it, right? Like it's a higher and lower kind of perspective. But what we really ought to be viewing it as is in terms of generations, right? There is, you know, we understand this in rural culture. We honor our elders, the people that are older, the people that have gone before us. And there's this sense of going, they have been before us, therefore they have some more experience, and maybe we ought to listen to them. But most of the time in church life, we think in terms of the crowd, right? The group. It's just kind of, we're all here and we're kind of all in this together. And you and I very well know that the idea of generations, older people can learn things from younger people too. I.e. that whole phase of life where the VCR was a new thing and grandma had to call up grandson to help her program the time on it. And now it's everything internet and iPhones and everything else that I'm going like, I don't feel old until I start talking with a teenager about technology and then I'm like, no, I'm old. Right? Like that's and so we can learn from these things as well. When we talk about the life of the church multiplying in layers, we need to be thinking about generations. I don't know if you caught it here, but as he laid this out, this charge to this young pastor Timothy, he gave him four generations of spiritual life. He said in verse 2, "And what you have heard from me," so here's Paul, "in the presence of many witnesses." In other words, I wasn't telling you this on my own. There were other people, other disciples, other leaders, other church people that were in my sphere that you were attesting to what it was that I was teaching you. What you heard in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men. So what you heard from me, what you heard from me, entrust to faithful men. Who will what?
Be able to teach others.
Be able to teach others. Four generations is what he's talking about there. Four generations of spiritual fruit being born out of this one discipleship relationship. Now this was not Paul traveling from place to place, making converts, building them together, and walking away and saying, "Look, I've led 1,000 people to Jesus. How incredible is that?" Now that would be remarkable in and of itself. But that was not Paul's vision. His job was not to make Christians. His call, his job, was to make disciple makers. That's what Jesus said. "Go and make disciples and teach them to obey all things I've commanded you." And one of the things that Jesus commanded you was to go and make disciples. It's again and again and again and again and again the process takes place. We're not adding on to the end of the line. We are multiplying across generations of believers. And this is one of the reasons why I think the church seems so stagnant. It seems so frustrated. It seems so annoyed at the lack of growth, the lack of spiritual health, the lack of life that may exist within the expression of Christianity that we're so familiar with. But friends, I want you to know that what we experience here is not what is happening all across the world. There are groups of believers around the world who really have embraced the understanding that to be a follower of Christ is to be a disciple maker. There's no separation. There's not some people are disciple makers and other people are just Christians. There is none of that. They've realized the reality that in Christ Jesus, we are called to make disciples. So three things that I want to do. I'm going to tap back into some old school preaching roots that all start with C. So they should be really easy to remember, right? That there is calling, there is character, and there is competency. These three things that we're going to take a look at here in this passage. First is calling. In verse 1, Paul encourages Timothy with the gospel. He says, "My son." Now, this is not his biological son at all. This is him saying, and he refers to him elsewhere, "my spiritual son in the faith." In other words, he says, "By the work that God gave me in your life, I birthed you in the gospel. I shared it with you. I explained it to you. And you became as a son to me spiritually," in this sense. And he says to him, "I want you to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Be strengthened," he said. And be strengthened not just like, "Hey, buck up. You can do better. You can do this. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Whatever, all of those kind of cliches of encouragement and strengthening. What he's saying here is he says, believe the gospel. Be reminded of the gospel. As Martin got up here and said, we need to understand, friends, that this is a place that it is okay to not be okay. This is a place that it is okay to be broken. This is a place that it is okay to be jacked up. The church is not a cruise ship that we tip the waiter at the end of the service if we liked the service, and we eat at the buffet line and we go home and we say we either enjoyed it or we didn't enjoy it. No, it's more like a MASH unit. The military, where people come in wounded, and we also pray that it's a place that enemies come in that are wounded, that we can show compassion and care towards. When he says be strengthened, we need to be reminded here that the gospel affects everything about the Christian's life. It's not just the means by which we become a Christian. That one thing, oh yeah, I believe the gospel, I prayed the gospel, and so now I'm a Christian, and all of that, and how that goes. We need to be reminded that the gospel affects everything about your life. When you submit to the Lord and seek to live out the gospel reality in the world, you will never fail to accomplish God's purposes. Let me say that again. When you submit to the Lord and seek to live out gospel reality into the world, you will never fail to accomplish God's purposes. You may fail to accomplish your plans, your will, your design, your outcome. You may dramatically fail in those things. But you will never fail to accomplish God's plan. Because God will never fail. He will fulfill all things that He sets out to do. I did not start out my vocational plans for my life to be a pastor. It wasn't like when I was 2 years old and somebody said, "Chris, what do you want to be when you grow up?" And I said, "I want to be a pastor." That wasn't the way that it went. I wanted to be a Navy SEAL. That's what I wanted to be, right? I wanted to be the cool guy that went and killed people for a living. That's what I wanted my job to be. I thought it was honorable, noble, fearless. I thought it was American, right? I mean, how much more noble could I be than defending Americans against evil around the world? And that's what I wanted to do. And I began to pursue it and enlisted in the Reserve Officers Training Corps and applied for Annapolis, because if you're going to enter the military, go in as an officer, you get paid a whole lot more, and the berths are way better, right? Like all those things. That's where I was going, right? We got one Navy guy here. And they said, join the Navy and you'll see the world. And you know, the water's blue everywhere, right? If you want to go see the world, go join the Air Force. They got better bases everywhere, right? But that wasn't the plan. That wasn't my plan, right? My plan was to do that. My plan was not to deviate and go to be a pastor. But it wasn't until August 21st of 1997 that God decided to say, God, Chris, I have a different plan for you. And it was in that moment that I came home from school and a guy riding in the back of a bed of a pickup truck rounded a corner too fast, fell out of the back of it, smacked his head on the concrete. I was the first person to him and he died in my arms. And there was nothing that I could do to save him. I was the last person that he saw on this planet. My kids get annoyed because I don't let them ride in the back of trucks very often. And that's why. And it shifted the course of my life because as I was a believer, I was a strong believer. I knew what it meant to be a follower of Jesus. I had led people to faith in Jesus at that point as a 15-year-old. But I didn't understand why I couldn't save him. And I couldn't understand the reality of going, I'm the last person that he saw and I have no idea where he is. I don't know if he sits in heaven. I don't know if he sits in hell. I have no clue. And so I went and talked with a lot of pastors. I was wrestling with the challenge of that. And through the conversations that I had with these brothers in Christ, these older men in the faith, who many of which adhere to a very strong opinion. It's the same opinion that I have. I think the first place I ever read it was Charles Haddon Spurgeon said it when he was talking to aspiring pastors. And he said, if the Lord permits that you should do anything else, do it with all your might. But if the Lord permits not, be a pastor. And that was I was trying to figure out, can you be a chaplain in the Navy SEALs? Like, can I do that? Is that a thing? It's not, just in case you're wondering, right? And I realized that in my heart, there was something that was right but off base. I saw myself as wanting to save lives. But it wasn't until that experience that I realized that there really is something far worse than dying. Far, far worse than dying. It's having your soul loosed into the eternal trajectory of which it exists, of hating God. Do you know that nobody goes to hell without wanting to go there? That's the depth of what the reality of hell is. There's nobody that will be in hell that says, no, I really want to be in heaven. They don't want to be there because God's there. And their heart hates him. That's the state in which we came. Our heart was mangled by sin. It was separated from God. That's where I was. And in the grace of God, he came and he met me as an enemy of him. And he brought my dead heart to life where I saw his goodness, his holiness, his love. And he called me from death to life. And he did that before he called me to be a pastor. That was just him calling me to be his disciple. That was the radical nature that it meant for me to be somebody who walked with Jesus, grew with him, learned to love him more day and day and day. And I wanted some other people to know that along the way. God is calling you to saturate your vocation and pursuits with the gospel. This is 100% guarantee that I have for you. I can say with absolute certainty, I know God's will for your life. God's will for your life is that you would go and make disciples of all nations. That is God's will for your life. The question is, where, to whom, and doing what? But it will be making disciples. That is his call to the church. And the gospel saturates everything that we do as a Christian. So for some of you, it's going to saturate you as a parent. And it doesn't matter at what phase of parenting you're at. You're called by God to saturate your parenting with the gospel. This means grace. This means mercy. This also means justice. It means instruction. It defines the way that we as parents are called to parent. To continually point our children in the direction of Christ. Even if they reject it, even if they don't want to hear it, our job is still to love them as wayward children, the way that we were wayward children, the way that we did not love God, and to point them back and lead them towards that. For others, it's going to be as a faithful employee. Because the gospel impacts the way that you work as unto the Lord. that every day of your life was given to you as you were purchased by the blood of Christ into service of God, into His work, into His kingdom. And so as you labor as whatever it is that you are, a dorm staff, a teacher, an administrator, a manager, an accountant, a lawyer, a doctor, a construction worker, a plumber, a house cleaner, whatever it is that you do, the gospel saturates those things and you work in and through it. For others of you, it's going to look just like being a student, a good student, a student who works hard, learns well, grows in maturity, loves other people, is kind and compassionate, and it pours out through those things. And as you learn the gospel more yourself, it changes those things as well. Your calling might also be something that is outside of your normal experience of life. Those are just, you don't have to change anything. If you're a parent, you're a parent, you don't have to change anything. You just allow the gospel to saturate those things. But there might be aspects of your life that have to change as a nature of the calling. It may be that God is calling you to work with kids, little kids, to help them see and know Jesus and to grow in maturity of that. We as a church are trying to reevaluate what does a children's ministry look like for us because of the leadership losses that we had this last year, people that moved out, and trying to reevaluate how do we do that, who can do that, what is that going to look like? Your calling might be to work in student ministry. This is a radical reality of our village that presently, right now, 1/3 of the population of Galena is in high school. I mean, we are a reality television show, you know? That's what our village is. So what does it look like for us to step outside of our normal experience of life and engage in youth ministry? Maybe God's calling you into that. And still yet, we are praying that others still, God would call out of our church to go and be missionaries. To be those who go to people groups in the world who do not yet know Jesus. 7 billion people in the world, we believe that there are at least 2 billion who do not know the name Jesus. Over 6,000 people groups, entire ethnic cultures that have less than 1% of their population as disciples of Jesus. We're praying that God would raise up people to go and share the gospel there. We're praying that God would raise out of our church planters, people who would go to a place and start a church, not just bring the gospel and lead people to faith, but would actually organize those people into a congregation that could be a body together. And then even out of that, pastors as well, those who would go and shepherd churches that are in need. We have a great need of that in our state right now. There's just tons and tons and tons of village churches and even road system churches that are presently pastorless. God has a call for you. It's not God calls the pastor, God calls the missionary, God calls you. It's a part of you becoming a Christian. It's how He calls you from death to life. But He calls us as disciple makers into the spheres of life that He calls us to bear out the gospel in those places. Secondly, out of calling, He wants to tell us that there is character. There is character. Character matters. Contrary to what a lot of world leaders express to us, character does actually matter. I would rather have someone who is faithful, upright, trustworthy, and honorable than someone who is good at what they do, but will discredit everything by how they behave. Character matters. And Paul pressed this as well. In chapter 1, Paul described several people who were not faithful. They were not faithful followers of Christ. They did not pursue the things of God. They did not have the mind of Christ. They were not engaged in what it was that God, they were pursuing other things that did not line up with the gospel. And here he is calling Timothy to look for a specific kind of group. He says, entrust this to faithful men. Isn't it incredible that on the day of judgment, when we see Jesus face to face, that our judgment will not be based upon the level of success that we had in life? Do you remember the story of the tenant or the talents? Jesus tells us the parable that a master gave these sums of money to these servants, and they, one got 10, one got 5, one got 1, and as they came back, they had multiplied what they had come with. I mean, it looks like great success. But what it is that Jesus says is when they see their master, he says, "Well done, good and faithful." Not successful. Not empire builder. Not, "Oh, how wonderful and marvelous your job was. You were faithful. You did what I asked you to do." When we look at the qualifications of elders, deacons, and deaconesses, as they're listed for us in Timothy and Titus, what we will notice is that the primary list of those things is character-based, not ability-based. It says that they are above reproach, that they are respected in the community, that they're not addicted to much wine, that they're not a lover of money. All of these things are character-driven, that they're hospitable, that they're kind, that they're patient. This is depictions of who they are, their character. Out of that, it really doesn't matter if they're an eloquent speaker, if they're a fantastic Bible teacher, if they're all of these things. And we know this to be true because every time we read in the news about some well-known evangelist or preacher or church leader or whatever that comes out with some kind of huge moral failing, it doesn't matter anything else that they said. That's the only thing that stands out, right? And there's so many people in the lost world that point to it and say, "That's why I'm not a Christian. That's why I don't follow Jesus." And that may be right. That's not going to be sufficient for them when they stand before their own judge. But character matters. And what he says is, "Timothy, what you learned from me, what you learned from me in the presence of many witnesses, you teach to faithful men." And the thing we need to understand about this is this: the word here, we could interpret this to say that he's specifically talking about like elders, as in men in that sense. But that's not the word that he actually used here. This is kind of like our generic term of saying guys, right? And none of you ladies get, if your teacher stands up and says, "Guys, hush," none of the ladies like, "I am highly offended," right? It's a general term of guy, In Southern, it'd be y'all, right? That's why it may say that it's a simplistic language, but it's great. You don't have that in Northern, right? "Hey, you guys," or "y'all." It's just succinct. And he says, "Find faithful people. Entrust faithful people that their character lines up with the transforming work of the gospel that you see in there." They're not perfect, right? But they're faithful. They're broken and they know it. And they continually run back to the source to say, "God, I need help." They're faithful to the task. They're saying, "I don't know what I'm doing, but I want to do it," right? And so I'm being faithful in pursuing this. Does this mean that we don't care what the leaders of the church and ministry are able to do? Well, of course we care. Of course we care that people, leaders, are able to lead, that they do a good job of it. We want preachers to be able to preach. We want deacons and deaconesses to be able to function in their ministry the way that they're called to do. But we are more concerned with who they are above what they can do, because it appears that that's what God is more concerned about as well. When we've interviewed potential elders, or we've only had one deaconess since I've been pastor here, we always have an interview process in that. And in that, one of the main battery of questions that we ask are framed this way. We say, "Is there anything in your blank life?" And we have questions for this. So anything in your financial life, anything in your sexual life, anything in your marital life, all of those things, is there anything in your blank life that if it became public knowledge, that if somebody went down to Sweetser's and posted a sign on the wall there that said, "Chris Kopp is blah, 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 blah," if they posted that publicly, would it Would it affect the witness of the gospel through you? Would it hinder the gospel and its proclamation through you? That's character. The old adage is that character is who you are when nobody's looking. And the reality is, everybody's looking. We don't get to live in a day where nobody's looking. Teens that have social media, just know, everybody's looking. I see teens post stuff on Facebook, I'm like, you don't think anybody sees this, right? Everybody's looking. And as we become followers of Jesus, know that people are looking closer and they're examining. If any of that became public knowledge, would it hinder your ability to be able to point people to Jesus? Now, everyone has junk, right? Everybody. Every deacon, every elder, every deaconess, every church leader, everyone has junk. So doesn't that eliminate everybody from church leadership? No. It illuminates the magnitude of which the gospel's power to transform the human heart is real for those individuals. That you can sit with me and I can unpack my junk and I can show you how the gospel has set me free from bondage. Whereas God revealed things in my life that should not be, ought not be, were broken, were jacked up, were off base, and I can show you how the gospel freed me from those things, paid the penalty for those things, transformed my heart. We are looking for faithful, not perfect people to take up the ministry banner of Galena Bible Church. We believe character matters. One of the things that we say about the role, the office of elder and the office of deacon and deaconess, as it comes out of Scripture to us, as we lay it before there, is that specifically when we say about eldership, every Christian man should desire to meet the qualifications of an elder, whether they ever desire to have the office of an elder or not. That if my life could be held up against that as a Christian man, I want to be able to say, I want to have a good reputation. I want to be the husband of one wife. I want to be known as hospitable. I want to be somebody that is able to teach. Whether or not the church ever says, you're an elder, it doesn't really matter. And same thing with deacons and deaconesses. As the list that is there as they push out to them. Now, again, just as a slight sidebar, in the nature of what we believe as a church, because we are Galena Bible Church, we base everything that we do based upon Scripture, not based upon contemporary ideas about what Scripture ought to say. We just look at what it says. The structure of our church is that we have male elders, and we have both men and women that are in the deaconate, male and female. That elder is an overseer. It is a plurality that oversees the whole body. Deacons are individuals who have a specific scope, a direction, something that they do that is for both men and women. And some people might point to the question of saying, well, you know, what about what about women elders or that kind of thing? And we go, it's not in Scripture. It's just not there. And that's okay. That's okay. And the function of how the church grows and matures with men and women as they grow and mature in these things. One of the things, I grew up in a Baptist background that didn't have elders at all. I didn't have a clue what an elder was until I was in my early 20s and actually started like reading the Bible for myself about that, some of that kind of stuff. And they always emphasize that, you know, it talks about deacons, and in the middle of deacons it describes, a lot of translations just say the wife of the deacon. But a better translation, some of the translations say this is just women. And it was the point of saying there are men and women deacons. And if you're making a big deal about the wives of deacons, but it doesn't make anything about the character of the wives of elders, that just kind of seems really strange. And here was the point. The character of wives of elders was that they ought to have the same character as an elder. That ought to be their spiritual life, their spiritual maturity. That they ought to be able to teach, that they ought to have a good reputation, that on and on and on it goes. And we desire to lead people into maturity in those ways. That character matters. You can be a terrible preacher, a terrible evangelist, a terrible Bible study leader, but people will remember your character long beyond what they remember of what you taught them. Which leads us to the last aspect, competency. Now, character matters, but we also believe what Paul said next. Remember in this layering, what you learned from me, pass on to faithful men who will what? Be able to teach others. In other words, they are competent to be able to teach others. Teach faithful people who are able to teach others. They are competent, they are skilled, they are able to reproduce themselves. Now think about this. This is three generations down from Paul in completely different locations. There's a lot of trust that's going on to this because Paul can't control those disciples and what they're teaching. He may not even know who they are. They're so far removed from where he is. But he's saying, I want to know that when that takes place, they're able to do it. They're able to grow. It's one of the reasons why I hold this pulpit very loosely. I let a lot of people preach. And over the years, I've taught a lot of people aspects of preaching or aspects of Bible study. How do you take God's Word and draw out of it what it says rather than take God's Word and try to put into it what you think it ought to say? And we've taught those kind of things. We've taught things like how to do weddings, how to do burials. We've taught things like how to engage culture, how to plant churches, how to do missions. I've taught people how to do counseling, those kind of things. And we're going, we want to do more of it. So as you think back to your nature of being, what is it God's calling me to be? What is it that God is telling me this needs to be where you need to saturate the gospel? Again, be it your marriage, your parenting, your finances, your job, your vocation, your hobbies. Maybe it's something outside of your experience like missions or church planting or youth ministry or children's ministry or those kind of things. And you might step into it and in your character, because your character says, I'm not proud, I'm stepping into it going, I don't know what I'm doing. And the response to that is to say, I need somebody to help me. Ask. We as a church want to be somebody who is empowering next generation believers to multiply in layers outside of our own power and experiences. I really could care less whether anybody else looks at Galena Bible Church and says, that's an incredible church. Look at what cool things that church is doing. I could care less as long as we are making an impact on every generation as we go. Jesus thought it was important enough to take a bunch of social outcasts, misfits, people who had aged out of their chances to go off to college, young, completely inexperienced, and mostly doofuses. I mean, that's probably a theological term for the disciples, right? And he invested his life in them. And then he didn't stay and hold their hand. The greatest thing that Jesus did for the church was leave. Because if he'd have stayed, we'd all just kept standing there saying, okay, what are you doing next, Jesus? It would have just been adding to the end of the line. But Jesus said, you go. You change the world. You point people to Jesus. Church, that's who we are. We are disciple makers. We may not be doing a great job of it all the time. But it is what we believe. It's what we're striving for. And it's what we want to help you be better at. We want you to know what your calling is. We want to help you in your character. And we want to train you in competency to be all that God wants you to be as a disciple maker. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for the power of your word. We pray, God, that we would see a day in the life of this church where we could count down the generations of people who had been led to faith, who led others to faith, who led others to faith. And that the multiplying and maturing of your church would be exponential. We pray, God, that you would raise up next generation leaders in our day. that you would help these young people to not see that someday they'll be the church, but they are the church today. And God, would you help us to see the incredible need that is around us? That we are literally surrounded by people day in and day out, and that if they took their last breath today, they would be separated from you forever. And we have to ask the question, God, is anybody telling them of the good news of Jesus Christ? Are we living it before them, and are we telling it to them? Help us to be disciple makers. We love you, God. It's your name that we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. We hope you've been blessed by the hearing of God's word. Feel free to connect with us at www.galenabiblechurchak.com and subscribe to this podcast at iTunes or at galenamissions.podbean.com.